Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we'll begin. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we rejoice in the grace that you have showered on us. We thank you for all that we have because of your people, Israel. They give us the written word. They have given us Christ, the living word. We are eternally indebted to your people. We do pray for the nation of Israel even today, knowing that the time that you will bring them back on the stage of history as a believing nation is drawing near. We thank you for our president who's had the courage to identify with the nation of Israel and to recognize Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel based on your decision. So, Father, we do pray that you will be working in the hearts and the souls of the Jewish people, possibly even now preparing those members of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now we pray as we turn our attention back to Romans 9, 10, and 11, that your Spirit will give us wisdom and insight and understanding, for which we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, the books, if you didn't get a chance to look at these, Exploring Romans by John Phillips, I've leaned pretty heavy. He has a really good, simple outline through Romans 9, 10, and 11. So the outlines I'm giving you are adaptations from his outlines of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then what I believe to be the best book that I've found, just in fairly simple terms and also from a broad perspective on the issue of Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he not only looks at the big picture of Romans 9, 10, and 11, but he puts it within the scope of history, which I think is very important. So God's Strategy in Human History, a very important book. And as I said, it has a lot of footnotes, a lot of scripture references, as well as a lot of quotes from other works. So I would highly recommend that one if you're interested in doing some further study. Let's touch on just a few things from yesterday to kind of get our minds back in line with the context. The flow of the context is very important. The tragedy is that 9 times out of 10, misconstrued approaches to Romans chapter 9 isolate Romans chapter 9 from Romans 9, 10, and 11. You can't do that. Whatever Paul's meaning is in Romans 9, it has to agree with Paul's meaning in Romans 10, and we're going to see today that if you take a Calvinistic approach, you have a real problem. But they never look consistently at the flow of thought through Romans 9, 10, and 11. We've also noticed that Romans 9, 10, and 11 has to agree with the rest of Romans. So the points that Paul has made from Romans 1 through Romans 8 have really set the stage theologically for how we should interpret what Paul is saying in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Admittedly, Romans chapter 9 is a complex passage. It is a difficult passage, but we're going to interpret it in light of an inconsistency with Romans chapter 10, which is a pretty simple passage and context. What we saw in Romans chapter 9 was the matchless grace of God to Israel in verses 1 through 5. God chose the nation of Israel, and God gave them provisions and privileges that no other nation had. God showered his matchless grace on the nation of Israel. Secondly, we saw his infinite wisdom in dealing with Israel, in selecting the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down. God was exercising infinite wisdom, not only in his dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in the great contest between Moses and Pharaoh. God was working for eternal ends. We then noted his unquestioned sovereignty in verses 14 to 28. There is no question that God is sovereign. We only run into a problem when we define sovereignty as God having to make everything happen that happens. like God is a micromanager, like God is a puppet master. These are unworthy depictions of a God who is so great and so mighty and so infinitely resourceful. He is not threatened by human freedom by any stretch of the imagination. And then finally, we saw his unchanging standard. Not only do we have to interpret Romans chapter 9 in a way that's consistent with Romans chapter 10, but we have to be consistent within Romans 9 itself. And Paul makes it very clear in verses 30 to 33 that the reason that Israel is now being rejected is because of their own unbelief. They are, as Paul said earlier, without excuse. And I'll touch on that in just a moment. Before we launch into Romans chapter 10, I want to look at just a couple of things that are principles of biblical interpretation. There are some principles of biblical interpretation that we need to consider. We have a principle that we call the principle of first mention. This is a principle that goes way back to rabbinic techniques of interpretation, and what it says is, when you find something mentioned for the first time in the Scripture, that time is definitive. In other words, where do we first find the word worship? Genesis 22. It's definitive in that it shows that worship is unquestioning obedience to God and a willingness to sacrifice everything to do His will. Worship is more than just singing. Singing can certainly be a part of worship, and the Psalms show us that these, what we look at as poems, were actually songs to be sung. Well, if you have the song without the sacrifice, really worship means nothing. I'm convinced that Paul in Romans 12, when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship, I'm convinced he has in mind Genesis 22, verse 5. In other words, you are making an unconditional commitment and surrender to the plan and the purpose of God. Where's the first place that we find grace? Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where is the first place that we find the word believe? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So these first mentions of any given word should help to frame the idea that's being presented and define for us what the meaning of that term is. And you know, as I pointed out yesterday, that the first mention of the term elect in the Bible is Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's used of Jesus Christ. God the Father said of God the Son, He is my elect one in whom is all my delight. Now, thinking about that, Calvinism says election equals salvation. Do you see a problem there? If Jesus Christ is the first one who's elect, and we take election to refer to salvation, we have a real problem. As I said to you earlier, election is primarily a focus to service and purpose. Remember that I pointed out, and this is something that is conveniently overlooked by the Calvinists, Judas was elect. Judas was not saved. Judas was chosen. Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He was elect, but he was unsaved. Ishmael was not elect, and yet we have very strong indication that Ishmael was a believer. So as I said to you last night or yesterday afternoon, election involves selection, which requires rejection. God is not rejecting Ishmael because he hates Ishmael. He's not even rejecting Esau because he hates Esau, because the quote that is given there, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," was over a millennium later when it was stated, and it was based on the hatred and hostility of the Edomites for the Jewish people. So it simply confirms the wisdom of God in choosing Jacob instead of Esau, because the Edomites nationally and traditionally had a hostile attitude to the God of the Bible. Always in interpretation, context. Not only the context of the book, but the context of the entire Bible, as well as the context of history. So with that in mind, I think we can probably move on, and we'll take an opportunity when we take our break, we'll take an opportunity for some more questions if you have them. But let's begin in Romans chapter 10 now. Let me give you just a brief outline of Romans chapter 10. In verses 1 through 4, we have Jesus Christ revealed as Savior. Abbreviate and write these up here for you. Verses 1 through 4, Christ revealed as Savior. Christ revealed as Savior. Secondly, in chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, we have Jesus Christ received as Savior. Jesus Christ received as Savior. And then thirdly, from verse 16 to 21, we have Christ rejected as Savior by the Jewish people. As I said earlier, if you look at Romans chapter 10 from the perspective of determinism, from the perspective of Calvinism, which is actually Augustinianism, you have real problems. Because Romans 10 is continuing the thought, really, it goes back to chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, and it's continuing the thought of Israel's culpability, Israel's guilt for rejecting their Savior. So let's read through the first four verses. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." Just stop there for a minute and consider, if you believe the Calvinist position and you believe that the elect people, Israel, were elect for salvation, then what went wrong? And if you believe that they are now being rejected because they can't be saved, why would the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is to reveal the Word and the will of God, why is he praying for their salvation? Why is he desiring their salvation? If God didn't elect them, again from the Calvinist point of view, why would you pray for their salvation when they can't be saved? But if you're expressing the will and the desire of God, which Paul certainly is, number one, being filled by the Holy Spirit, and number two, being led inspiration to the things that he's writing, you are expressing the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that I used as the example Matthew 23:37, Christ standing and looking at the city of Jerusalem. Christ expressing the same grief that Paul expresses in Romans 9, 1 through 5, and now in chapter 10. a grief over a nation that everything had been done for to provide them salvation, and yet they continued to rebel. And we'll see that when he comes to the end of Romans chapter 9, he's going to hit on that point once again. Paul would not be praying for Israel to be saved if it was impossible for them to be saved. Paul prays for their salvation because salvation is possible. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul understood very well what their problem was. And the reason he understood so well is because this used to be his condition. He knows how hardened they are in their hearts. He knows how blinded they are in their minds because he was once where they are. They have a zeal for God, but it is a zeal without knowledge. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." By the way, the fact that they have not submitted implies two things. Number one, they are guilty for not submitting. And number two, it is possible for them to submit. If they didn't submit because God won't let them submit, then how can God hold them accountable for not submitting? You see the point? Not only that, but the fact that they have not submitted indicates that it is a willful decision on their part. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for, and this is explanatory of verse 3, he's explaining how they have not submitted, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." How did they not submit? They refused to believe. And when Paul says here, "Christ is the end of the law," the word "end" would be better translated "fulfillment." You'll remember Matthew 5, 16 and 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. I came to fulfill." He is the fulfillment of the law, meaning that when we trust in him, all of the fulfillment of the law which he accomplished in his own personal life, his own personal righteousness, not just the righteousness that he possesses as a part of divine essence, but the righteousness he accomplished in 33 years of his life of living perfectly according to the law, that is imputed to us. He is the fulfillment of the law, and notice, to everyone who believe. So what we see in these first four verses is that Israel has a need. What is the need of Israel? The need of Israel is that they might be saved. They have a need for salvation, which is true not just of Israel, of course, but it's true of every member of the human race. The need is there. They have a need for salvation. However, they also have an obstacle. The obstacle is their own arrogance. Ultimately, every person who rejects Jesus Christ rejects Christ for the same reason. They may give different reasons, they may express it in different ways, but there is only one obstacle to trusting in Jesus Christ, and that is human arrogance. Once again, I go back to 1 Peter 5, 5. God wages war against the proud. God gives grace to the humble. And right there is the issue of the human condition, the issue of every member of the human race. All of us have had people that we've witnessed to, people we've reasoned with, people that we've tried in every way that we can to get them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they just won't come. Sometimes they're very nice people. Sometimes they're what we would call very good people. But that's part of the problem, because they know in themselves, from a human standard, I'm a very good person. And therefore they refuse to submit The idea of submission here to the righteousness of God means a willingness to go from my pride to humility of recognizing that I have a need. My need is I'm not good enough. My need is that I am at my best a sinner. My need is that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's unwillingness to acknowledge that, which would require humility, that keeps them behind the barrier of that pride and that arrogance, and they are unable. Arrogance hardens the heart. Humility softens the heart. This is why Peter says, God wages war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, literally, that he may lift you up at the proper time. God will elevate those who humble themselves. Jesus humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself more than anyone has ever humbled themselves. He went from the throne of God to this earth, to a feed trough in a stable, to living as a peasant child, to going to the cross. His humility expresses the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness, Andrew Murray wrote the book, The Beauty of Holiness, and he rightly identifies that the beauty of holiness is found in humility. If you've never read the book, I highly recommend it. The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray. Humility recognizes our spiritual need. Pride covers up our spiritual need. So the obstacle here is the arrogance of the Jewish people. Notice two sides of the same coin, seeking to establish their own righteousness. What do they want? They want to be able to take credit for it. This is my righteousness. This is what I have accomplished. If you read the writings of the rabbis from the time shortly before the Apostle Paul, you begin to realize, and I think I'm not sure, there may be some quotes of the rabbis in this book, God's Strategy, and in the appendix. They were all about merit. And salvation in their mind always came because of merit. To a certain degree, the merit attributed to Abraham. And that's why they said, we have Abraham for our father. He had merit with God, and therefore based on his merit, we have salvation. And then there was merit to possessing the law, not to keeping it, not to obeying it, but possessing it. Because God gave the law of Moses to the children of Israel and not to the other nations, Israel must have merit with God, and therefore we have merit through the possession of the law. And then it came down to personal merit because of things that you had done. And it basically boiled down to, if you did enough good deeds, you would go to heaven. And this was ingrained and instilled in the thinking of the Jewish people. There were exceptions. There were some rabbis that were faithful, but this was the predominant mentality. So therefore, they went about to establish their own righteousness, and as a result, the other side of the coin, they have not submitted. They have not surrendered. They have not humbled themselves to the righteousness of God. And if they were willing to humble themselves, they would go from their need beyond the obstacle to their only hope. And that only hope, of course, is salvation by grace through faith to everyone who believes. Notice this is without limitation. Everyone is the whosoever. Whosoever will may come. Everyone who will believe, because everyone is able to believe. And therefore Christ has been revealed as the Savior. How then is Christ received? Now, this is an area where we get into other problems that Christians fall into. In verses 5 through 15, we have the methodology of receiving Christ, or the means by which Christ as Savior is received. And the first thing that we find is Paul re-emphasizing it is not by works. Notice, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you can live perfectly according to the law for your entire life, you will live. It's an impossibility. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And now again, he's quoting Moses from Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Now, this is a little bit complex to us in our thinking, but what Paul is saying, if I can put it in simple vernacular terms, when he talks about going up to heaven, who would be able to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? The answer is no one. Who would be able to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead? The answer is no one could do that. What he's saying here is that the attempt to be saved by the law is hard believism, right? You obviously have all heard the term easy believism used as a scornful term. This is hard believism. This is believing that we are able to bring Christ down by efforts of our own, that we are able to raise Christ up through efforts of our own. It's an impossibility. He's simply using pictorial figures to show the impossibility of trying to keep the law. If you believe that by keeping the law you can have eternal life, you believe in hard believism. Now, I hope you're ready for this. I love it when people throw the charge at me that I believe in easy believism. I say you're right, because that's what the Scripture teaches. Look at what he says. It is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we preach. In other words, it is not hard, it is easy. That's the very point that Paul's making. It doesn't require effort. It doesn't require agonizing. It doesn't require some difficult task. It is a simple message that we communicate. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. And he picks up on the idea that Moses used in Deuteronomy of being in your mouth and in your heart. And he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, people focus on this. They fixate on it. So the idea is, if you say you believe but you don't confess, you're not a believer. That's not the point that Paul's making. People want to get legalistic. See, the minute Paul's trying to tell us that it's something so simple that even a little child can do it, we want to all of a sudden start making it hard again. And by the way, in each and every one of us, there is a tendency toward legalism. In every one of us. We want to become legalistic about something. We get a hobby horse in the Bible, and we ride that hobby horse to death. There are people that fixate on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the faith that he preached to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised again. And people fixate on that in a legalistic way, so that if giving the gospel, you don't say Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried and he was raised again according to the Scripture, you haven't given. I think you have friends like that, don't you? People fixate on things like that. That's, God is not giving us these things to become legalistic about. Paul is simply using a formula that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy. And because Moses talked about the word being in their mouth and in their heart, Paul says it is the message that you confess and the message that you believe. He's not saying legalistically you have to confess it or you haven't believed. Do you get my point? I hope I'm coming through. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that true? Of course it's true. Is it a legalistic standard that means that if you believe, then you have to go out and be talking about it all the time? Not at all. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, I think there is an element within the context that indicates that your first confession is not to men anyway. Your first confession with your mouth, whether it's audible or inaudible, is to God himself. I can't imagine someone trusting Christ and not speaking to the Father. But that's not something for me to see, and it's not something for me to, you know, strike off of my list that this person is doing it. You'll notice that Paul even takes it and turns it around. First, he's talking about the mouth followed by the heart. He shifts it in verse 10 to put it into its proper priority. For with the heart, and you know that the heart is not talking about the muscle, it's obviously talking about the center of your being, we would say the mind. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, that is, believes to the point of receiving imputed righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made that salvation has taken place. That's basically what he's saying. I believe and I receive the imputation of righteousness, and in that new regenerate condition, I confess the fact that I now have eternal life, that I have received salvation. He's going to give us a couple of scriptures to help clarify the point that he's trying to make and to try to keep it from becoming a legalistic standard. Notice verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In other words, trusting him for eternal life, you will not be disappointed. Trusting him to forgive your sins, trusting him to impute you with the righteousness of God, you will not be disappointed. Your trust will be vindicated. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. Right here is a verse that shoots down the entire Calvinistic position in Romans chapter 9. How many people is Christ the Lord over? How many people on the planet Earth? All. If he is Lord over all, to how many people is he rich in mercy? All. Every member of the human race. Which tells us that every member of the human race was dealt with on the cross in the penalty that Christ paid. Every member of the human race is potentially savable, and therefore every member of the human race has the option to either humble themselves and believe in Christ or remain in their arrogance and reject him. Make sense? Very simple and, I think, very clear. Doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. Christ is Lord over all of them. He is rich to all of them who call upon him. And then he comes to his conclusion in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is where I get the idea that our first confession is not to men at all. We are calling on the name of the Lord. That is our confession. We are acknowledging to the Father our belief that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he went to the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, that we acknowledge him for who he is. And by the way, where the lordship people again become legalistic about you have to accept him as Lord and Savior, acknowledging him as Lord
means recognizing his deity.
It means acknowledging him for who he is. It's not a legalistic thing that says, oh, I'm going to make him Lord over all. He's already Lord over all. He just told us that. He's Lord over the whole earth. When we acknowledge him as Lord, what's happening? There's a change taking place in our mind. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about in verse 16, we used to see Christ through the eyes of the flesh, but now we see him in this way no longer. We used to see him as a human teacher. We used to see him as a human reformer. We used to see him as the head or founder of a religion. We saw him from humanistic eyes, possibly as the greatest prophet, but those humanistic eyes were not recognizing him for who he is. When we come to acknowledge him as the Messiah, we are recognizing him to be Lord in the sense of his deity. We are recognizing his true identity. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who gave us life. He is the ultimate authority. Therefore, we acknowledge him as Lord, meaning his identity. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we recognize here that Christ is received again, and it's emphasized, if you notice, in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11, and in verse 13, that there is one criteria for salvation, and that is faith. Simple faith, childlike faith. Except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If it is bringing Christ down from heaven, no child's going to attempt it. Any adult who attempted it would be insane. And yet Paul says that it would be as easy for you to go up and bring Christ down from heaven as it would be for you to keep the law. It's an impossibility. So these Jews who are going about to establish their own righteousness are attempting something that is impossible. It's worse really than hard believism. It's impossible believism. It's impossible to believe that it could be done. But what is it? The way of salvation is as simple as a message that you hear and that you speak with your tongue. Is that something a little child can do? Can a little child understand that Jesus loves them, that he is their Savior, that he paid for their sins, and that all they have to do is trust in him? And you know what? Little children believe it. Not only do they believe it, what's the first thing a little child does who believes in Jesus Christ? We've seen it with our kids. We've seen it with other kids. The minute they believe, they want to run around and tell everybody. They believe in their heart and they confess with their mouth and no one's saying. Now, if you don't do this and I don't check off all these boxes, you're not going to be saved. No, it's the most natural thing in the world. They want to tell other people what God's done for them. What Paul's telling us in Romans 10 is so simple. It's almost as if after his Romans chapter 9, deep rabbinical, complex thinking, he's come down to, okay, now let me just untangle your minds and let's make this as simple as possible. I emphasize again that Romans 9 and Romans 10 have to agree with each other in our interpretation. And I can see absolutely no way in Romans chapter 10 that Augustinian determinism or Calvinism, if you want to call it by that name, I prefer to call it Augustinian for this reason. It was about 395 AD that Augustine came up with this idea, and no church leader, no recorded pastor for 400 years had ever taught what Augustine came up with. We have, by the way, another place where this book comes in handy. Let me just give you the appendix. These are, when we talk about church fathers, there are the anti-Nicene church fathers and there are the post-Nicene church fathers, right? We have the early church fathers, many of them direct disciples of the apostles. And then we have those who came 200 or 300 years later. If you read the writings of those two different groups of what are called church fathers, you have two totally opposite views about the Bible and salvation. In the early church, very clear, very simple teaching on the way of salvation. In the fathers, after the Nicene period, you have people that are so confused, it's salvation by works. By the way, Augustine, who laid the foundation for Calvinism, believed that we should baptize babies because if we baptized them, they'd go to heaven. Now, try in your mind to reconcile this. Only those God chooses go to heaven, but if we baptize babies, they'll get into heaven. Does that seem consistent to you? That's how confused he was. By the way, he also said anyone who is not a part of the Catholic Church is a heretic and should be burned at the stake. And John Calvin and Martin Luther left the Catholic Church, and therefore, according to Augustine, who is the father of their philosophy, they should be burned at the stake. It's real insanity. The early teaching on God's sovereignty and man's free will, Justin Martyr, he was a free will guy. Irenaeus of Gaul, he was a free will guy. Athenagoras of Athens, he was a free will guy. Theophilus of Antioch, 2nd century, free will guy. Tatian of Syria, 2nd century, free will guy. Bardison of Syria in the 2nd century, free will. Clement of Alexandria, very well-known guy, wrote a lot of things. 2nd century, free will. Tertullian of Carthage, one of the most famous, first Latin theologian, he was a free will guy. Novatian of Rome, 3rd century, free will guy. Origen, in the 3rd century, one of the most brilliant teachers and writers ever known in the Christian church, free will guy. Methodius of Olympus in the 3rd century, he was martyred in 311, a free will guy. Archelaus, a free will guy. Arnobius of Sica, 3rd century, free will. Cyril of Jerusalem, free will. Gregory of Nyssa, free will. Jerome, tremendous scholar, free will. John Chrysostom. And then after that whole long line of great preachers and theologians comes Augustine. And he comes up with what essentially we call today Calvinism. And he came up with it from Manichaeanism. And it's false. Okay? So again, context is not just the context of Scripture, it's the context of history. And all of those names that I just read you and the quotes are here in this book. We still have their writings. What they wrote about the freedom of the human will and so on and so forth. All right, we are at about 3:30. I think it might be good for us to take a break. We'll have some other people coming in about 3:45. I'm going to pray, and then if we have any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer those questions. We'll take a little bit of a break. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for faithful men in the past who have stood firm on the truth of your word. Father, we recognize that we are living in a time when Satan is trying everything he can attempt to confuse and to muddy the water and to make the issue unclear of the simplicity of our salvation. We pray that we will be equipped so that when we talk to people who are confused, when we talk to people who contradict the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that we will have answers that will be able not only to refute what is false, but to convince those who may be deceived. Thank you for guiding and directing us. Continue to bless us as we finish our study. In Jesus' name.